Good morning and really almost good afternoon.
Babe.
It's good to be with you and always great to be back here again. And I want to just take a moment to acknowledge my husband who just walked in, who is awesome supporter, great partner, and who's always glad to be back here since he used to live up the street on Rice Street. So he made the trek from Alewife or Davis? Okay. A walk he has made many times in his life, but many fewer since I told him that I'm not living on this side of the river and he moved to Dorchester. But it's good to see him and good to be with you all. So if we can just take a moment to open in prayer. I feel a little bit more confident this time because I've done it already, but I always just need to invoke the Spirit of God on a day like today, where I hope that I'm able to just open my heart. God, we thank you so much for this day. We acknowledge, God, that it's actually a pretty particularly beautiful day. And God, we don't need to have perfect and beautiful days every day to know and love you, but we're thankful for the days when you show us and remind us how amazing you are. And so this morning, we pray this afternoon that you would be here, be present, God. And most importantly, I ask that you would be present with me to speak to me and through me, that we all might hear a word from you this afternoon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I come to you this morning as someone who has truthfully had a rough couple of days. This has not been a shining week for me, so I've been tossed and turned a little bit about this message, and woke up pretty early this morning to make sure that it was exactly what it needed to be. And as I watched the sunrise this morning, as I often do, I have a pretty good view of the sunrise from my house. A song came to me that I will open with because I think it's what moves my heart this morning. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness." That was a song on my heart this morning as I opened my meditation time and tried to be sure that I would actually be ready to be here with you this morning. I don't know about you, but the last 3 days have been pretty challenging. The pain and sadness that I've been feeling has been palpable. There have been tears in my eyes quite a bit of the time. There's been a churning in my stomach and a kind of lethargy that's made me more tired than usual. I started to think that maybe I wanted to go to sleep so that I could wake up from what feels like a pretty bad deja vu dream. I started Thursday morning in a challenging and ultimately futile exchange with an ICE agent that yielded no relief for the person for whom I was advocating. After that, I drove back to Boston for a meeting of the Massachusetts Energy Efficiency Advisory Council. I go to these meetings often. It is a statewide body with 15 members, only one of whom is a person of color. And before her joining this year, there were no people of color. I knew that was the case. I knew I would be walking into a room full of predominantly wonky folks who have the ability to come to meetings because their job allows them or requires them to. Before I got there, I was well aware that for the last 10 years, this group has overseen the Mass Save program. And even though everybody pays into that fund, for 10 years, moderate income people, renters, people who don't speak strong English, small mom-and-pop businesses. For 10 years, these people have paid into the fund and not received their fair share. So it wasn't a shock to me, the room that I walked into. I am used to being in spaces where I am the only one and where the physical absence of so many people is really real to me and yet seems completely missed on most of the folks in the room. I was not shocked when a group that includes 6 women who attend most of the meetings regularly and a few men who attend less regularly ended up presenting on behalf of the group. The 2 guys out of the 8 ended up presenting on behalf of the group about a 3-year plan. None of this is abnormal at this meeting or in my life. I'm a Black woman in the mostly white world of energy policy, and I am a person of faith in a space dominated by scientific calculations. I am the embodiment of visions and values that rarely get honored in the spaces that I move through on a regular basis. But my heightened sense of awareness on this day and my sensitivity was no doubt driven by the fact that on the way to the meeting, I had been listening to the testimony of Christine Blasey Ford. In 1991, I was a 12-year-old girl, a Black girl, attending a predominantly white all-girls school in Boston. Anita Hill's testimony and the subsequent attacks she endured left a deep impression on me and many of my peers. Most of my classmates had feelings and opinions as women, but few of them were connected to some of the racial subtexts that caused many Black women like me to question some of the way that the real injustices of racism can lead us to protect Black men and even support their patriarchal attitudes in ways which cause deep harm to our own psyches and bodies. This week, all the feelings of the Anita Hill testimony, all the memories of my own experience with sexual harassment and coercion, all of the love I feel for women and men in my life who have suffered sexual assault, sexual abuse, and rape, especially my own mother, who is a survivor and a committed advocate and healer, all of these feelings were walking with me into the room. Not in some ethereal realm, but I felt them all relived in my body. I went to the meeting, and I was like, today, I just can't sit through this. So I gave my testimony, listened for a little bit, and was like, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do the 3-hour wonky meeting today. And so I left, went back out. Then I heard the testimony of Brett Kavanaugh. His indignation reminded me of the sentiment that I hear from many white men who are angered by how the world is changing. As women, people of color, LGBTQIA, disabled people, low-income folks, and other marginalized people are demanding to be seen, heard, and included, it shifts the balance of power for those who have had more than their fair share. In the past, the 31% of our population that was white males was afforded 100% of the power. If you include in that class, include class into that equation, an even smaller percent of economically privileged men controlled 100% of the world. If you include class and race and gender and all of these things, if they come into the equation, if they come into the picture, if more people are heard, and as we push for 100% of the people to have access to the power, the share of that small group is shrinking. And for some of them, that feels like an unacceptable loss. I was particularly struck by his repeated insistence about how much time he spent in church. For some, that might substantiate that he was less likely to commit this assault. But for me, I paused when I thought about all the ways that our disordered and disembodied faith may not have been a deterrent, but maybe even a support to the bro culture of a young Brett Kavanaugh. I remember the ways that even when I was young, the purity culture was demanded of girls, but much more loosely suggested to the boys. I remember my grandmother's constant lectures about not getting pregnant. I don't know if anybody else had a grandmother like mine. I remember one time we were outside. It was a friend of mine and these two guys from like in the neighborhood, and we were playing I Declare War. Not gambling, nothing deep. And my grandmother came up and like scolded me, and she was like, "You don't need to be out there." This is her favorite phrase. "With those bad bottom boys." That I don't know what was so bad about them. Anyway, that was her phrase, bad bottom boys. And she was like, "First you're out there playing cards, and the next thing, you're out on the steps pregnant. Pregnant on the steps." And, you know, my parents were both physicians, and my mom was like really big on actual, like factual sexual education. But according to my grandmother, like you could get pregnant just looking at somebody the wrong way. However, I do not remember my boy cousin getting the same kinds of admonishments. I think about lots of conversations about how girls should dress and carry themselves that, again, I don't remember boys receiving an equal measure. I think about my own participation in youth culture and my attempts to protect the girls in my life from harm. But then I ask, have I crossed the line in teaching them to accept an unacceptable system of gender oppression? In my pain this week, I really didn't know where to turn, and so I did two things. First, I spent time with my 4-year-old goddaughter, Soraya. So that was partially pre-planned. But she is my joie de vivre. She is like an immense amount of love and energy pent up in a tiny body that takes me out of the theoretical plane of existence and right into the here and now. Making sure that she is fed with something that she likes to eat, that she is safe and not, you know, about to jump off of a block. It's that she has everything that she needs, and that her tiny body and really big spirit are cared for and cultivated helps me to always be thinking about the world I want to create for her and to make me really present for her in the world as it is. So we were gonna go apple picking, but it rained on Friday morning and we needed an alternate plan. And so in what turned out to be probably exactly what I needed, we decided to go to the museum instead. We went to the ICA to see We Wanted a Revolution, Black Radical Women from 1965 to 1985. We bought our tickets, or rather I got my ticket because children under 18 are free at the ICA, just in case anybody wanted to know. Any of you parents out there looking for a good trip. And as we walked into the first room, she saw a sculpture and was about to run right up to it, at which point I had to explain to her why there was a rope around it and a little line on the floor so that we would not accidentally cause harm to this beautiful sculpture that the artist had made. Thankfully, the museum had given me a sketch pad for her and a pencil, so I encouraged her to draw what she saw instead of touching it with her hands. And so she started walking around the sculpture with the sketch pad, looking at it and drawing. And a group of teenagers from a class came and some other folks, and as people walked in, they saw this little 4-year-old body studying and sketching with such a focus that made people smile. I smiled too, because I realized that this scene was the manifestation of a dream that so many of the women in this exhibit worked, fought, and struggled for. For them, it had been only a dream that a little black girl could be there with her black female godmother, seeing their art hanging on the walls in one of the city's most prestigious museums, and that that little girl could be imitating their art, and that she wouldn't imagine that there was any reason she couldn't be displayed on those same walls. And so in a day where I was not feeling so great, where earlier in the day she asked me, "Titi, why are you crying?" when I listened to the Senate choose to vote out in the afternoon, In that moment, I felt like the work of God over decades of struggle to make a world in which our bodies, her body, my body, could occupy that space with confidence. I was living in the manifestation of God's work in that moment. And being there with her was a reminder that injustice does not have the final say. And so the second thing I did after spending some time with Soraya, which always lifts me up, also makes me a little tired, I turned to the scripture because I knew I was coming here and I needed to figure out, like, God, what do we got to say about this? And, you know, I had had a really good sermon that was already prepared from 1 Kings when Elijah was depressed and possibly suicidal, and I was going to preach on what the Bible teaches us about the link between depression and care for our bodies, and I hope to be able to share that some other time. But in the lead up to the hearing, I began to sense that that was not the word for today, and so I knew the theme was embodiment, and I wasn't actually even really sure where to start. As I shared earlier, I know that our religious tradition has a challenging history around the body, and I have to admit that for me, lots of the issues really begin with the Bibles and the stories in the Bible and how we have chosen to interpret them. Not knowing where to start, I decided to just start in my go-to scripture and see if it would shed any light on what Jesus thought about embodiment. My go-to scripture is Luke 10, starting in verse 25, when a lawyer comes and asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus turns the question back on him and says, you know, what does the law say? And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So for me, this is the go-to. It's the important scripture because basically when the dude was like, Jesus, what's the Cliff Notes version? This is what he said. And so I looked at the Lucan version, and I also recognized it was written in every single one of the Gospels. Now, I will admit that in John it is written a little differently. John is always trying to do it a little differently. We can have a deeper conversation about him and how he always includes himself as the one who Jesus loved. I'm like, get over yourself, John. Anyway, but that's okay. They're beautiful. I'm not hating on that. On that gospel. I know that people love it. I just have to keep it real that he feels a little extra to me. So I decided to go to the Mark version and see if there was more that I could learn. Because I've read the Lucan version many times, and of course it connects with the story of the Good Samaritan, which we'll talk about in a second. But I decided to turn to Mark, which scholars believe to be the first gospel on which Matthew and Luke are based. So anyway, in the book of Mark, I turned to Mark 12, and as I always do, I read the chapter in its entirety, because even though the Bible is always full of stories, and we tend to break them down with the little subchapters and headings that you have in your Bible, but like those were not in the original text. So I at least try to make sure I read the whole thing. And I realized that Jesus, before he even makes this statement, tells four stories in advance, and each of them have something interesting to teach us about embodiment, but I'm just going to focus on one. It's the story of the marriage at the resurrection, and that's the heading that they have in the Bible, and it starts in verse 18 saying, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one was married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So now, to give a little context, this is really about this long debate between whether or not all we have is the time we have on earth or whether there's a resurrection. And at the time that Jesus was alive, there was a pretty big debate going on in the Jewish community, which actually continues to this day. Not everyone agrees on whether this is true or not. And the truth is actually early Christian communities didn't agree. At this point, I think we're mostly in the resurrection camp, but there were definitely some who were not. Either way, it was meant to be a trick question that tries to make him put the here and now in conflict with the hereafter. And Jesus recognized the trick, as he often does, and makes it about God's larger plan for justice. What Jesus establishes is that to try to take the rules of this world and make them apply to the next life doesn't make any sense. Quite frankly, that woman is no longer to be the property of any of those husbands. I have to say, as I was thinking about it, I mean, I love my husband. Can you imagine having to reset a marriage 7 times? Like, you finally got to figure out one person, and now you have, like, to do that 6 more times. I can't imagine it. I think, you know. So at this point, this woman does not have to reset again in heaven. She is just free to figure it out on her own. But what Jesus is essentially saying is that the afterlife is no excuse to not follow God in the here and now. God calls you to be who you are called to be and to live justice right now. So the idea that Jesus may come back again should not be an excuse for us to ignore injustice of any kind or to ignore the warming planet that is telling us we need to change. We don't have to choose between believing we will resurrect and believing we have a responsibility to live right now. God is calling us to be faithful as we live now. I think that's really important because then we look at this scripture of the Good Samaritan, which people might be a little bit more familiar with. The story has made the rounds a few times, even beyond the traditional Sunday school context. And so in Luke, let me turn here, the 10th chapter starting in the 25th verse, this lawyer poses to Jesus, you know, what do I have to do to get to eternal life? Like, that's my ultimate goal here. I'm trying to have a good time, like, you know, while I'm here, but I just want to make sure that I'm all set on the other side of things. And Jesus, you know, tells him, you know, love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so then the man says, oh, yeah. by the way, who is my neighbor? Now, let's just keep it real about this for a second. He could have been like, you're right, everybody is my neighbor, thank you, right? But really what he was saying is like, okay. I'm trying to do the bare minimum to make sure I get this eternal life situation. And if there's any loopholes, I'd like to know right now, like, who's my neighbor and is not my neighbor? Now, maybe he had a for real situation, like maybe he was genuinely annoyed with his actual neighbor and he just really wanted God to be like, here's a checklist of like the people that are on. And anybody that's not on this list, like, it's all good. But Jesus, of course, doesn't let him off that easy. And so he tells this story of the Good Samaritan. And he says, there were 3 people that encounter this man. And so it starts by saying, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on to the other side. Now, I want to just be clear. It is so easy to judge these people, be like, oh, I am so not like that priest. If I saw a man beaten and dead, almost dead on the side of the road, I would surely help him. But in an attempt to identify with them, I started thinking through all the excuses that I have made at Park Street about why I do not give money to the homeless people that are all around. They are ample. There are plenty of people by the side of the road. And sometimes I manage to do everything I'm doing in Downtown Crossing without acknowledging a single one of them. So what is it that are the excuses I make? So I imagine that the priest was clear that, you know, he really had other things going on. I mean, for me, when I go to Park Street, usually as, okay, usually always, I'm running to something, hoping that I can get there before I'm late. And so I imagine that the priest says, you know what, I said I was going to be home in time for dinner, and I'm running late, and like if I stopped to help this guy, I wouldn't be keeping the promise I made to my family. So when I have to like look at those two things juxtaposed, it's better for me to keep my word. And I'm just going to pass by, because I'm sure somebody who's not in a hurry will see this guy and help him out. And so the police keeps on going, crossing over the other side as if maybe being further from him decreases his responsibility to help the man. And then the scripture says that a Levite comes. And when he came and saw him, he too passed over to the other side. Before I judge the Levite, I thought of how often I go, well, you know, I do have some money, but you know what? They're probably just going to send it on drugs and alcohol. And do I really want to be supporting an addiction? So it's better off if, like, I don't help them. Or, you know, maybe I could buy them food, but, like, I don't really have time to buy them food. So, you know, I just don't want to get involved in this. I mean, who knows why this guy is sitting by the side of the road? I mean, it's not really a good idea to just be traveling on the road a lot. You know, there are robbers all around. This bad decision-making is part of a probable, you know, pattern in his life. And I don't know all of what's going on, but I just feel like I don't want to support what could be going on. Even though I've given my money to many companies that I actively know are, like, treating their workers bad, and somehow I'm able to justify that. But I can't stop for this person, because who knows what might be going on there. And so the people hear this story, and probably many of them are like, yeah, you know, I get what you're saying. Because the priests, they were people with power, and the Levites, they were sort of those middle manager government types folks. And people are expecting that the last person is going to be the third sector of Jewish society, the everyday person, the good guy who's the hero. And instead, Jesus says the third person is a Samaritan. And I can imagine the people were like, hold up, what is Jesus talking about? He just forced it. See, the Jews and Samaritans had a long history of tension with each other. Long history of going back and forth about what kind of people that person is and why they did us wrong. I mean, their history goes back to the time when the people of Israel were split into northern and southern kingdoms, and who went back and who didn't, and who created alternate places of worship and hated on the other places in place of worship. And all of that drama had continued. We're talking hundreds of years to create a conflict that had made people feel, people who were probably cousins, feel that they were totally separate people. But, you know, we don't do anything like that. I can't imagine any kind of conflict like that in the current time. But these folks cannot understand why Jesus would take a perfectly good parable and put a Samaritan in it. And so, this Samaritan, this person who has every reason to overlook this Jewish guy by the side of the road, to say, you know what? If that was me by the side of the road, would he have stopped? It is this guy. Who says, when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He encountered the man first with his heart, not with all of his calculations about who he was and why he was there and whether or not he deserved his help, just with pity. And it says that he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal. So that now, instead of riding into town, he had to walk so that this man in deep pain could take his place and have a chance of surviving. And then it says, not only did he take care of him in the moment, but he left money with the innkeeper and said, please take care of him. And if anything else needs to be covered, don't worry, I'll come back and pay you the rest afterwards. He didn't just help him, he made sure that the man was healed. As I looked at this, I looked at really at these two stories. And I thought about the events of this week. I walked away with three key thoughts that gave me hope and challenged me too. The first of that is that the physical condition matters. It doesn't work to claim to care about people's souls without caring about their bodies. Forgetting about the body protects the privileged, those who already have the resources and the standing to make sure that they're taken care of. If physical condition matters to God, maybe it should matter to us too. Sometimes I realize, in second point, that God tolerates and even regulates our imperfect systems, like the marriage system that was talked about in the first story. And not unlike many unjust systems, we continue in the present. But God's ultimate goal is freedom and justice for each and every one of us. In God's kingdom, this woman is no longer property of any of her husbands, but equal to them in God's kingdom. And the Samaritan is not just rescued, but restored. And finally, the stories tell us that if we are Christians, if we consider ourselves to be followers of Christ, then our work is to bring the kingdom of God to earth and to do everything in our power to resist systems that don't align with God's plan and to reflect God's plan in our lives, in our churches, and in the world. And by the way, we definitely should not be the institution that is actively beating people down on the side of the road. And unfortunately, the church has done that at many times in our history to women, to LGBTQIA people, to people of color, to many folks. It has been, unfortunately, the church that was the robbers. And God instead calls us to be those who rescue and restore. I realized how much bodies matter when I got ordained. And I could wear the collar, and I happened to be doing something in the morning, and then I went to seminary in the afternoon, and two good friends of mine who are both women who grew up in the Catholic tradition came up and hugged me, and one of them said with tears in her eyes, "It's so good to see you in your vestments." In that moment, I realized that for her and for many women, my ability to wear what I wear, to wear my collar, to wear African garb, and to be proud of who I am is the embodiment of people's hopes and dreams, many of them unable to realize them for themselves. And so bodies really do matter to God and to God's people. It is my suspicion that the next week will continue to be challenging for me and maybe for many of you. We will hear a lot of talk about what matters and what doesn't matter, what's normal for a teenage boy or not. And I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I may be celebrating at the end of the week. I could be crying a whole lot more. But what this text reminds me is that how we treat each other's body is part of the commandment to love our neighbor. And it does not matter if you are a teenage boy or a grown woman, what you do with your body and what is done to your body does matter. So when you are sitting with a friend who has been raped, you are crystal clear that bodies matter. When you feel the suffering of someone in excruciating physical pain, you know that bodies matter. When you see a young black man laid out on the street wondering why he needed to be shot when he was unarmed, it is clear that bodies matter. And maybe when your own head begins to throb and your stomach churns as you relive the past of a painful trauma, you know that bodies matter. not in some ethereal plane of existence, but right here and right now. And I am thankful to serve and worship a God who cares about me and my body. A God who is attentive to both the pleasure and pain